Thanks, guys, for leading us. We are in this series, if you're new, or this is the first time you've been here in a few weeks, we're in this series called Jonah, where we're looking at this guy. We're about halfway through, and he's an interesting character, and there's a lot of words we could use to describe Jonah and his story, but I think probably the one that fits him maybe better than any other word is the word stubborn. You see, stubborn is when we don't like being told what to do, right? That's stubborn. And that's what Jonah is. Basically, God tells Jonah, he's a prophet, and he tells him to go to Nineveh and bring this message to these people of Nineveh. And Jonah just doesn't like it. He doesn't want to do it, and he doesn't like it. And so he runs in the other direction. And he's just stubborn about it. Stubborn is also when we dig our heels in against our better judgment, right? And so if you've been here, you know the story. God actually chases Jonah down, and he puts a storm in his path. Jonah gets on this boat, and he's headed to this place called Tarshish, and he puts a storm in his path. And even when it becomes clear that God is trying to get Jonah's attention, Jonah's not going to budge. Like, it's like he just digs his heels in, and he's not going to change, and he's not going to budge. And even when all the sailors in the boat and everyone else is crying out to God, Jonah is not going to do it. He is stubborn. Stubborn is also when we refuse to let others win, right? You don't want to let the other person win. And in Jonah's case, he didn't want to let God win. Like, he just decided, I'm not going to Nineveh. And even when it became clear that God was trying to stop him and God sent this storm in his path, he even tells the sailors, like, hey, I think this is all because of me. And so here's what you need to do. You just need to throw me overboard, and I'm going to die. Like, it's not like Jonah wants to even turn or change his mind or decide to go to Nineveh. It's like he doesn't even want to give God the chance to win here. He just wants nobody to win. And so he just digs his heels in, and he tells him to throw him overboard. And then finally, stubborn. Stubborn is when we won't admit that we're wrong, even when it's obvious. You see, God decides to actually save Jonah, because the sailors throw him overboard, and he's out in the ocean. He's probably going to drown. And then this huge fish comes up and swallows Jonah. We read that last week. And that's sort of the strange part of the story. And if that's weird, and how could something like that happen, go back and listen to last week's message. We talked a little bit about that. But from inside the fish, Jonah prays this prayer, and it's this really eloquent prayer to God. And he's thanking God for saving him from drowning in the ocean. And yet, even then, Jonah won't admit that what he's done is wrong. He won't admit that he was disobedient with God. He won't ask for God's forgiveness. He doesn't say he's sorry. He doesn't say he's ready to go to Nineveh or anything like that. Because Jonah's really, really stubborn, and he just doesn't want to admit it. He's a stubborn guy. Now, here's a definition that I found in the dictionary of what stubborn is. Stubborn is having or showing dogged determination not to change one's attitude or position on something, especially in spite of good arguments or reasons to do so. Now here's the question. Do you know anybody that's like that? Do not nudge the person next to you right now, or look at them, or make eye contact. Like, but here's the deal. I think we're all a little bit that way, right? We're all a little bit that way because we're independent, we're free, we're American, we're Americans, right? We make our own decisions, we do what we want. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. We certainly don't like to admit it when we're wrong. I mean, when's the last time you apologized to someone? And not just like, I'm sorry your feelings got hurt, but like, I'm sorry I was wrong. When's the last time you said, we never do that because we are stubborn, stubborn people. And Jonah was stubborn like that. And we can be stubborn like Jonah, not just with other people, not just at work, not just with, you know, just stuff in life, but we can be stubborn with God himself. And yet God is relentless in his pursuit of us, even in our stubbornness. And we saw that last week. God saves Jonah. And even after Jonah prays this prayer where he seems stubborn, and he doesn't seem like his heart has changed or nothing's really changed at all, God still decides to save him. And the last verse of that chapter that we read last week said that the fish, this great fish, vomited Jonah up onto dry land. And we don't know like where this happened, and we don't know how long it took Jonah to walk home or what he thought about when he got home. But the story picks up there, and it says this in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "And the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and speak to it the message that I tell to you.' And so Jonah got up, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh." Now, it's interesting because it sounds really familiar, right? And this is the exact same thing that God asked Jonah to do in the very beginning of the story. Nothing has changed. Get up and go to Nineveh, this great city, and preach to them the message that I've given you. It's the same exact thing I told you to do last time. And it's almost as if God gives Jonah a chance to start over. It's almost like a do-over. Like, okay, tell you what, let's forget about the whole time that you said no to me and you ran the other direction, the sailors and the ship and the sea and the fish and all that. Like, we'll forget about it. I'm going to give you a mulligan on this one and you can start over. So here's what I'm asking you to do again. Go to Nineveh and preach a message to the people there. And I'm going to tell you exactly what to say. Don't even worry about the message. I'm going to tell you exactly what to say when you get there. Now, it says Jonah decides to go to Nineveh this time. Now, we don't know, again, if that's because his heart had changed, if he had let go of his stubbornness. We don't know if he just didn't want to be in a fish and sea again, like, I've had enough of that, you know, thing, or what. We'll see some hints of where Jonah's heart is later in the story, but he decides to go this time. And when he goes, this is what happens. It says in the next verse, "Now Nineveh was a great city to God, a visit of 3 days. And Jonah began to go around the city on the first day of his visit, and he spoke out saying, 'In 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown.'" So it says, Nineveh was a great city. Now, it's already, we've already heard this twice in the story already, that Nineveh is a great city. And that could mean that Nineveh was a really large city. In fact, maybe that's what it means when it says it's a visit of 3 days, that it would take someone 3 days to get to all the major places in the city, all the public squares and parks and all the public gathering spaces where you could actually start sharing with people this message and you could say you've told it to most of the people in the city. And so maybe that's what it means when it says it was a great city. But this phrase can also mean that it was a really important city, that it was a central city, that it was a significant city, and we know that that was true as well, because as we said at the beginning of the study, Nineveh was one of the capitals of the Assyrian Empire, and so it was a long way away from Israel, but it was one of the hubs or centers of activity in the entire world at that time. The Assyrian Empire was the greatest empire in the ancient Near East, and Nineveh was one of its capitals, and so it was a hub of activity, which made it an important, significant city. But the narrator of the story doesn't just say it was a great city, or it's a significant city. He says it was a great city to God. It was a great city to God, which would have sounded really, really odd to someone like Jonah. It would have sounded really strange for any Israelite to hear that Nineveh was considered a great city to God, because Nineveh was full of people who didn't worship God. They didn't worship Yahweh, the Israelites' God. In fact, they worshiped other gods. And in their ancient understanding, this is how all ancient people thought, that the gods were against one another. And one nation's God was enemies with the other nation's God. And whenever the two nations fought against each other, it was like their gods were fighting against each other. So they were always against each other. So for Jonah and the Israelites, they would have thought, no, the people of Nineveh, they don't worship God. They worship other gods. And by the way, have you heard? They're really evil people. Like, they do horrible things. They're wicked. They're violent. Their armies are horrible. They crush everyone in their path. They oppress people in their empire. They do all of these horrible... How could they be great to God? Now, before you think I'm overdoing it a little bit, let me read to you what another prophet says about Nineveh. This is from the book of Nahum. And Nahum says this about Nineveh. "Nineveh is the city of blood. It's full of lies, full of plunder. It's never without victims. the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Who has not felt your endless cruelty, Nineveh? That's the description of Nineveh. I just finished reading a book about the rise of the Third Reich in Germany in the 1930s and 40s. And this is a description of that, of a city bent on pride and arrogance and destruction and oppression and killing and doing violence to people and victims and all. That's the picture that we get here. And that's the picture that Nahum paints of the city of Nineveh. And that's the picture in the perspective Jonah would have had. And that's the picture in the perspective that any Israelite would have had of Nineveh. But the story says Nineveh was still great to God. I mean, how can that be? It's because as evil as the people were there, as misguided as they were, as violent as they were, as wicked as they were, as bad as the decisions that they made there were, God still had a vision for the people of Nineveh. He still had a dream for the people of Nineveh. He still had a vision and a dream of their lives. And he wasn't focused on who they were and what they had done. He was focused on who they could be and who they should be. It wasn't about who they were. It was about who they could become and who they should become. Which means God doesn't just see us in light of our stubbornness, in light of our sin, in light of our junk, in light of our bad habits, in light of all the things that we do that are not good or not helpful that we maybe don't see but other people see. God doesn't just see that. When he looks at you and me, he sees us the same way he saw the people of Nineveh. He sees us as great. He sees us in light of who we could be, in light of who we should be, in light of who we could become, in light of all the potential that we have in our lives and what he could do for us. And through us, and with us. And that's why every single person in this room tonight is great to God. I mean, stop and think about that for a second. Maybe that's all you needed to hear when you came to church tonight, is that you are great to God. That in spite of all this junk you carry, in spite of maybe the shame you feel sometimes, in spite of the guilt you have, in spite of the messed up life you sometimes live, in spite of the mistakes you've made, and you are still great to God. It also means that every single person you meet is great to God. Think about that for a second. Think about the people you work with. Just think about them for a second. Think about how annoying some of them are, right? Right? Come on, let's be honest. They're great to God. Think about your neighbors. Think about the people that drive you crazy. They are great to God. It means not only are you great to God, and not only the people that you meet are great to God, but it means every category of people is great to God. And every category you can possibly think of, every race, every background, every ethnicity, every social class, economic class, sexual orientation, whatever. I mean, you can just go through all the categories that we split ourselves up into and divide ourselves up to as humans. And every single category of people is great to God. And chances are there is a category of people that you don't like. Because there's a category of people I don't like. I'm not going to tell you who they are. I'm not going to get that vulnerable. But let's be honest. We all have categories of people that we do not like, that we despise, that secretly we think they're the problem with this country. We think they're the lazy ones that don't work very hard. They're the ones that have political views that are very different than ours, and we think that they're just totally wrong, and we can't stand them. Or maybe they're a minority group and we just don't like the way they look or the way they dress or the way they act. And we lump them all together into one category of people and we just, those were the people of Nineveh. And God confronted Jonah and he said, those people are great to me. And if the Ninevites were great to God, then whatever category of people you don't like, they are great to God as well. And so he said to Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to share this message with the people of Jonah. And here's the message. Let's put the verses back up again. The message was simple. It was in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown or overturned. In other words, in 40 days, this city is going to be wiped out. It's going to be overthrown. It's going to be overturned. Maybe it's going to be a plague that's going to come through the city and just kill everyone. Maybe it's going to be another nation's army that's going to rise up that you've overlooked and they're going to come in and lay siege to the city. Maybe the violence in the city is going to get out of hand. Maybe there's going to be a group of people who have had it with all the violence and they're going to rise up and there's going to be some insurrection that's going to happen. We don't know how it's going to happen, but the simple message was in 40 days, this city is going to be overthrown. And there's an implication here. And again, we don't know if this was the whole message. Maybe we're just getting the condensed verse. And sometimes Bible stories are that way. They're just sort of short summaries or they're abridged. And so there's probably more to Jonah's message. Maybe he was saying more than this. But the implication is this, that the reason the city is going to be overthrown is because of it's a consequence of their sin. It's a consequence of what they've been doing. That the violence and the oppression and all the things that they've been doing have been building up over and over. And maybe up until now, God has protected them from the consequences, but God's not going to protect them anymore. He is going to finally let them experience the full consequences of the choices they've made. And the city is finally going to reap what it has been sowing for so many years. And it's almost as if this prophet and this message is God's last warning to the people of Nineveh. This is it. You've got one more chance. In 40 days, if nothing changes, if you don't change, then this city is going to finally reap the consequences and it's going to be overthrown. And so it's up to you. You've got just a little bit of time, 40 days left. You've got one more chance. The ball is in your court if you want to do anything about this. Now, this sounds pretty harsh, right? And some of you are maybe you grew up in church and you're thinking like, okay, this is the Old Testament God that I grew up with, right? Turn or burn, Nineveh. Like, that's the way it is. I mean, that's basically the message. Turn or burn. And yeah, it is harsh. But the truth is there's some truth to that message. That's what Jonah's going around saying. And as harsh as that sounds, we all know what that message is like, and we experience that a lot of times. Let me give you some examples. Maybe you live with some other roommates, and you've sort of got rules about how you're going to divide up the chores in the house and who's going to do the dishes and all these kind of things. And there's the one roommate that like never lives by the rules, and they never do the dishes, or they never clean the room, or whatever it is. And it's like you've talked to her, you've talked to him several times, and you said, you've got to start, and they just haven't changed. And so finally, you have to sit down with your roommate and say, hey, we got to have like a serious meeting. You've got to start doing what you said you were going to do. And if you don't change, then you can't live here anymore. Like, that's just the consequences. Or maybe at work, you've seen this happen. You've experienced it. Or there's somebody that works for you or with you, and they're not pulling their weight. They're not doing their share. They're not living up to the things that they're supposed to be doing as part of work. They're not on time for meetings or whatever it is. And you've challenged them, and you've pushed them, and you've told them, maybe you're a boss, and you've pushed them, and you've told them they need to change. And you have to have one of those meetings where you sit down with them and you say, hey, here's the deal. You've got to change. You've got to start doing this. And if you don't do this, you're going to have to find another job because it's not going to work out anymore. You've got one more chance. Ball's in your court. It's up to you to decide how you want to respond. Or if you're a parent, like you've done this, right? And I do this all the time with my kids. A few years ago, my daughter, Marin, she was about 2 or 3 years old, and she used to jump off of the top of the couch in our family room. And she would stand up there just like that with her arms raised and this big old grin on her face, and she thought it was so cool and cute. And I'd say to her, like, this is dangerous, and you have little legs, and she would jump really high up in the air. I said, you're going to break one of your legs or your ankle one of these days. I said, you got to stop doing this, Marin. You remember when your brother, like, broke his collarbone, and he had to go to the hospital, and it was really painful? Like, the same thing is going to happen to you. And she just grins and keeps doing it. And so finally, I come to the point where I have to sit her down and say, listen, here's the deal. You've got a couple options. You can keep doing this, but one of these days you're going to land awkwardly and you're going to break your ankle or you're going to leg, and it's going to be really painful. And it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt me. And we're not going to, none of us are going to like it. Or here's the other option. I could just lock you in your room. Right? And then you won't be able to do this anymore. But that's going to be really painful too. I'm not going to want to do that. You're not going to like it. We're going to get mad at each other. Like, that won't end well either. But either way, I'm warning you, if you keep doing this, there's going to be consequences. It's not going to be good. And so it's up to you to decide what you want to do. If you want to keep doing it, it's up to you. But the ball's in your court. And that's essentially what Jonah says to the people of Nineveh. And look at how they respond. Next verse. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the message reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, and he took off his royal robe, and he put on sackcloth, and he sat down in ashes. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock can taste anything, no eating or drinking water, but put on sackcloth, every person and animal, and call on God with fervor. And every person must turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is on their hands. Now this is amazing because this is the last thing in the world that Jonah or any Israelite would have thought that the Ninevites would have ever done. And yet it says that they actually believe Jonah's message and they respond to it. And they do a few interesting things. First, it says they put on sackcloth. This was just something culturally that they did in their culture to indicate they were mourning something. It's sort of the same way that we wear black to a funeral. It's a way of visually indicating that we're mourning or we're grieving something. That's what sackcloth was back then. Also, sitting down in ashes. It says the king sat down in ashes. That was another cultural way to say that he was overcome with grief. And then it says that he proclaims and calls on all the people to fast. They can't eat or drink anything. They should fast. Now, this is fascinating because we often have a misguided understanding of fasting. Oftentimes, we think of fasting as like supercharged prayer, right? If you want something from God, you pray about it. If you really want something, you fast about it. Like, you know, to show God you're really serious. Like, I'm going to skip breakfast today. And like that's how serious I am. And so you fast. But here's the deal. That's not how the Bible talks about fasting most of the time. Almost all of the time, the Bible portrays fasting as a response to something that has taken place. It's a response to something serious or something grievous or something sacred that has happened. It's often a response to bad news. And come on, we've all experienced that. You've gotten one of those phone calls before. You've gotten that news, it's just horrible. And what does your body instantly do? You don't want food. You lose your appetite. You don't even feel like eating anymore. Because eating and drinking are celebrations, feasting. And this isn't a time for feasting. This is a time to mourn. And it's like our body is telling us that there's something serious going on here. And so in their case, as they turn to God and as they believe in Him, they begin to fast and they put on sackcloth and they put on ashes. And in a sense, what they're doing is they're mourning over their sin. They're grieving over their stubbornness. They're grieving over the fact of what their lives have become and all the things they've done and all the consequences as a result of their actions. They're grieving over the fact that they're going to have to turn back to God, and it's going to require serious change in their lives. And it's total. It's holistic. The king says everyone's fasting. The horses are going to fast. Your pets are going to fast. Nobody's eating anything. Because here's the deal. Sin is holistic. When we sin, it doesn't just affect us. It affects everyone around us. And the things that have happened in their culture and in their city have become so complex and so systemic that everyone was reaping the consequences. As a result, the king realized we all together have to turn back to God and fast and mourn what we have become. So they do that. And the key word in this whole passage is right there near the end. It's that Hebrew word, shuv. I put it in brackets there. And in the Old Testament, the word shuv is often translated repent. Repent. Now, I think the word repent can often sound like a sort of religious word, almost a doomsday. Maybe it's like you picture the guy standing with the signs on the street corner, like, repent, you know, hellfire and brimstone kind of sermon thing. But really the word shuv just means to turn or to return. To turn or to return. It means to turn away from our sin and return to God. It means to turn away from those things that bring death in our lives. Maybe not physical death, but just death in our relationships, death in our attitude, just death in our lives, and to return to those things that bring life in our lives. It means to turn away from those habits, those patterns, those thoughts, those attitudes, those actions, those behaviors that are so destructive, and to return to those thoughts and those patterns and those habits and those attitudes and those actions and behaviors that help us live into who God wants us to be. That's what repentance is, and that's what the king of Nineveh knew they needed to do. But I love what he says next. He says this in verse 9. He says, and who knows? God may shuv. God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger, and we will not perish. In other words, God told us that the consequences of what we've chosen to do are coming. God told us that here's what's going to happen in 40 days. And maybe it was just an FYI. Like maybe it was a decision that God had already made and nothing we can do can change that. It's possible that we're going to experience those consequences of our actions no matter what. But who knows? Maybe, just maybe, if we turn back to God, he will turn and he will change. And our turning isn't dependent on that. We're going to turn no matter what. It has nothing to do with how God might respond back to us. We're turning because we see the destruction that we're bringing on our lives. But maybe, maybe God will turn from the consequences that he said he would bring upon us. But that wouldn't happen, right? That would make God fickle. I mean, that would make God's sort of inconsistent, right? I mean, wouldn't that make God a pushover? Like, oh, now you're turning back to me, and so I'm going to change. Like, I mean, didn't God say in 40 days, this is what's going to happen? Could God really change his mind? Look at what it says in the last verse. When God saw what they did, that they turned from their evil ways, God relented about the evil or the trouble that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So the answer is yes. God does turn. God does change his course of action. God does relent from time to time from the evil, or maybe that word in this passage is probably better translated, the trouble or the calamity or the consequences that he said he was going to allow to come into our lives as a result of what we've done. The reason God turns, the reason God changes, the reason God relents is because God didn't want to do that in the first place. It's not like God is just waiting to judge us. It's not like God is waiting for us to reap consequences of our bad decisions. He doesn't want that. Just like I don't want that for my kids. That's not in my heart. I don't want them to experience that. And he doesn't want us to experience that. And yet, like any good father, he knows from time to time, he needs to let us experience that. He needs to let us learn. And so just like I said to my daughter, he sometimes says to us, hey, if you keep doing this, it's going to hurt. You're going to hurt yourself. Or it's going to get to the point where I'm going to have to lock you in your room. And that's not going to be good either. And I don't want to do that. Dads and moms do not want to do that. But sometimes they feel like they have to do that because we love you so much. And so sometimes we'll discipline you and sometimes we'll let you experience the consequences of your own choices. But here's what we will always do. And here's what God will always do. He will always show mercy and love and compassion and grace when we turn back to Him. In fact, that is the one thing that never changes. You see, even though God changes His course of action here based on them turning back to Him, the one thing that doesn't change is His character. He's always the same. He will always respond in mercy and grace and compassion when we turn back to Him. There is no example in your life that you can ever give or that I will ever be able to give where I turned to God and He didn't show me love and compassion and grace and mercy. And so that's what happens with the people of Nineveh. They turn to Him. And when they turn to Him and their circumstances change, God changes as well. And if the most stubborn prophet in the entire Old Testament, if God keeps giving him second chances, and if the most stubborn and wicked people in the entire Old Testament, God gives them second chances, then isn't it obvious that God will always give me and will always give you second chances? And we can always know His unconditional love when we turn back to Him. So I think sort of the message of this story for you and for me, and I think this is one of those convicting stories, is that it leaves us with a question. And here's the question that I'll sort of pass along to you. It's one I've been wrestling with. Where do we need to turn away from something? Where do we need to return to God? What is it in your life or in my life that we need to repent of? And if there's anything that's popped into your mind right now when I ask you that, it's not because I put it there. I trust it's because the Holy Spirit did. If there's anything that's popped into your mind over the course of this message of a pattern of behavior, of an attitude, of the way you've treated someone, of the way you've treated yourself or your body, of a group of people that you've put into a category and you've despised, maybe just like Jonah, then would you be willing tonight to say, I'm going to turn from that? And everything in you doesn't want to. And you know what that is? That's your stubbornness. And that's my stubbornness. But would we be willing to say, I'm not going to be stubborn anymore? I need to turn from that and return to God. And you know what it looks like to turn and return to God? I think there's two just little cues that we see in this passage from the example of the people of Nineveh. I just want to point them out real quick. The first, you remember there's that one detail where it says the king of Nineveh, before he fasted and called, the king of Nineveh came down off of his throne. See, that's what it requires first. Coming down off of our thrones and recognizing that my kingdom is this way. But I'm going to turn away from that and I'm going to turn towards God and I'm going to submit to His kingdom and His rule in my life. And then the second detail is the fact that all the people turned together to God. They recognized that doing it by themselves wasn't always going to be the best option or always the most helpful. And I tend to think that there are times where I can feel convicted about something, and you probably do this too. You make that silent promise to God, right? Like, I'm not going to do that anymore, God. Like, I'm
changing. Tomorrow, like this week's going to be different. And then this week isn't much different, right? And so I think oftentimes what we need to do is stop trying to turn by ourselves and start doing it with other people. And so what does it look like for you tonight to actually go to a friend? Maybe it's somebody you came with. Maybe it's a discussion in the car on the way home. Or maybe it's talking to somebody in a small group or a D group that you meet with. Or maybe it's just finding someone to talk to. Or if there's no one to talk to, come talk to me. And saying to that person, this is an area of my life that I need to change. This is something that I feel like I need to repent and turn back to God. And I just need to tell you so you can hold me accountable. I needed to tell you so that you can walk with me through this. I needed to tell you because I know on my own strength, I'm not going to be able to do it. And I wish I could just say, God's going to help me do it. But I know that what I really need is for God to work through you, to work through some other people around me to walk through this with me. So what would it look like if we came down off of our thrones and then together as a community with one another, we turned back to God? There's a great description of the word repentance. It's from an old creed called the Heidelberg Catechism, and I just want to read it to you before we wrap up. It says this: genuine repentance involves two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. The dying away of the old self is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. The coming to life of the new self is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. I think there's no better way to live this out, to run away from these things and run towards Christ and these things. I think there's no better way to do that than at the communion table. It's no coincidence that once a month kind of falls on tonight that we're going to celebrate communion. Because many, many years ago when Jesus gathered his followers together before he went to the cross, he shared a meal with them and he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. And he took the cup and he said, this represents my blood poured out for you. And he was looking forward to what he would do on the cross when he died for their sins, for their brokenness, for their guilt, and for their shame. And then he rose from the dead and gave them the hope of new life. And he said that as you gather in the future as followers of me, I want you to continue sharing this meal together so that when you break the bread and when you take the cup, you will remember what I've done for you. You'll proclaim what I've done for you. And you'll once again accept the grace that I give you. And so every time we take communion, when I get up from my seat, we're going to sing a song in a second. And the way we do it here, if you're new, is we just sing a song and you can sing along. But while the song's playing, I get up from my seat and I walk to the back and there's a table back there and there's bread and you just break off a piece of bread and you dip it in the juice and then you eat it. But I'm reminded, it requires an act of my will to do that. It's an act of submission. It's an act of, I don't have it all together. I can't fix myself just sitting there. I can't just say, I'm going to keep, you know, doing it on my own. It requires me to actually stand up and turn to Him. And so tonight, as we take communion, our table is open to anyone who wants to do that, who wants to turn or return to Jesus and what He's done for us. And so as we take communion here, I hope you won't just do it like we've always done it. I hope it just won't be a habit or a pattern. I hope it'll be something that you'll take a few moments and you'll meditate and you'll reflect and you'll say, Jesus, I am standing up and I am turning to you and I'm turning away from this thing, whatever it is, and I'm turning to you tonight to accept the grace that you give me once again. Let me pray. Father God, we confess that we are broken individuals. There's a lot of things in our lives we've got right. There's a lot of things that people would look at in our lives and say, man, they're doing okay. And yet each of us could probably say we're not the roommate we'd like to be. We're not the friend we would like to be. We're not the parent we would like to be. We're not the employee we'd like to be. We're not the follower of you that we would like to be. And yet, like the people of Nineveh, we know that you don't see us as we are, or in light of what we've done. You see us in light of who we could be and should be. And so tonight, as we come to the communion table, we bring our brokenness and we bring our junk and we turn it over to you. And we pray that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead would be in the bread and the cup as we take it tonight, and that would come to each one of us, and that we would experience your love and your grace once again. We pray this in your name. Amen.